Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Hello, friends, and welcome to another episode of the Out of the Question podcast. My name is Charles Roberts, and I'm joined by Andrea Schwartz. Andrea, how are you today?
I'm doing well. Looking forward to our conversation.
Yes, and today we're going to be dealing with a topic that I think will be of special interest to many of our listeners and to most Christians, because it relates to, first of all, the book of Leviticus, which I'm sure everyone has read three or four times over and over again in Hebrew and Greek. That's being sarcastic to say that most people, if they're going to set out to read the Bible in a year or whatever the project is, they sort of hold their nose and go through Leviticus and to some extent Deuteronomy. They don't find, especially Leviticus and Numbers, very interesting books. But as always, Dr. Rastuni has pointed us to the vital importance of every book of the Bible and especially every word of God's law. And Leviticus is one of those such books. And in order to get into our topic today, which has to do with holiness as it relates to what that book teaches us specifically in an area that many people don't often think about, I want to read some information about the book that actually comes from the back of the dust cover of the book. And it talks about this: the book of Leviticus has not been a popular subject of study in the modern church. And much like the book of Proverbs, any emphasis upon the practical application of God's law is readily shunned in pursuit of more, quote, spiritual studies. And books like Leviticus are considered dull, overbearing, and irrelevant. To be spiritual in the modern sense of the term means to live on a, quote, higher level, where today's Christian is governed more by the impressions of the heart than a carnal commandment. And it continues, but man was created in God's image and is duty-bound to develop the implications of that image by obedience to God's law. And in this volume, in this book, the author writes, man cannot develop his personhood except in terms of God and his law word. Even as God separated man from the dust of the earth to make him a living soul, and that's referenced in Genesis 2:7, so God summons covenant man in Leviticus to separate himself to the covenant Lord and to become holy, even as God himself is holy. The law or justice of God is the way of holiness. And it concludes with these words: the book of Leviticus contains over 90 references to the word holy. And the purpose, therefore, of this third book of the Pentateuch is to demonstrate the legal foundation of holiness in the totality of our lives. And in the book of Zechariah, the prophet proclaims a day when there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness to the Lord. And this same inscription is borne upon the garments of the high priest and pictures for us today, in which every area of life shall be made holy to the Lord. And the present study is dedicated to equipping his church for that redemptive mission. So, Andrea, in terms of what that introduction to the book of Leviticus states and the larger subject of holiness, what should modern Christians and those who sincerely want to follow the way of the Lord take away from the basic message in that book?
Okay, so first of all, let's just be clear. The book you're referencing is Dr. Rastuni's commentary on the biblical book, the book of Leviticus.
Yes.
And so there's so many, I wouldn't say so much misconceptions, but dismissals of so much of Scripture. I mean, think about the fact that, for example, the book of Genesis gave us a creation account. And yet, in the 20th, 21st century, a lot of people decided that, even in the church, decided that was spiritual, that it really wasn't that way. We know from the theory of evolution and all the quote-unquote proofs that the Bible's account is allegorical. So it went to some extent that people would say Adam and Eve were allegorical, and then Jonah was allegorical. So when you make things allegorical, it's very hard to line it up with the message of both the Old and the New Testament, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And maybe we need a grammar lesson, but every means without exception. And so I don't know about you. I mean, I was raised, as we've talked about in the past, Roman Catholic, and there isn't a whole lot of exposure to the Bible, surprising as that may seem. But when I came to faith, looking for a way in which to understand, okay, they tell you to get a Bible, carry it around. What parts of it are we supposed to take seriously? And what parts are we not to take seriously? Because when you dismiss certain things, there has to be a reason why God's perspective in one place, God who says he doesn't change, that his perspective in one place gets so radically different now. And I don't think most people, Charles, can tell you why.
Well, I think too that there's a tendency to dismiss, especially the laws of God as given in the what is called the Older Testament, as something designed for a people of different time, a different place. Some would even say primitive culture. And of course, I'm speaking as sort of, for lack of better terminology, devil's advocate. We know better today than those folks did. So these sorts of what appear to modern men and women odd requirements are not all that important. But it raises the question, and you've, I think, very well stated it, that where do you draw the line between allegory and spiritualizing and also a literal woodenness and how we interpret and understand the Bible? For example, in the Gospels, Jesus says, "I am the door." Well, he didn't literally mean he was a door, but he did mean something literally about the exclusive nature of the way of salvation and him being the only way by which that can be entered. So,
can I stop you for a second,
sure,
Charles?
Yeah.
Because I recently heard an expose that said when Jesus said, "I am the door," that the people of his day would understand that there was a door that only the high priest could go through. All the other priests would do their business in one part of the temple or the tabernacle, but there was a door that only the high priest could go through. So is it possible, even though we don't have that same context as they did, that what he was proclaiming, that he is the high priest who is able to go through that door that others could not?
Oh, absolutely. And I think that's an excellent point. On the other hand, the problem is that many people don't come with that level of understanding to the text of Scripture, or it's not explained to them in the way that this interpretation that you've given does in a good, positive way. So when we go to the book of Leviticus and we find the various laws that God has laid out for his people, I think the foundation, and then, you know, we can build on this as far as some of the specifics, but the foundation is that God's word is a total word. And this is true of any worldview and any source of law. Now, when the Israelites lived in Egypt, the totality of the rules of Pharaoh and the religion of Egypt was a total one. There may be people who had, like the Israelites, their odd, from the Egyptian standpoint, their odd practices of here, there, and yonder. But in the end, you must bow the knee to Pharaoh and acknowledge that his way is the absolutely and only true way. Same with the Romans under Caesar. Worldviews are all inclusive, and the worldview of the Bible is no exception.
So let me just say this. One of the things that most people could not articulate, and I'm talking about those who are professing believers, is what does it mean to be holy? If you can't answer that question with a long series of, well, you know, you have to do this, you know, in other words, is there a definition? Just like, is there a definition of sin? And it would seem to be that if you couldn't define sin, you'd have an awfully hard time defining holiness.
Exactly. And I think the average person, the average Christian, evangelical Christian, would say, well, I would even maybe include Roman Catholics. Well, holiness means, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't date girls who dance, and, you know, this whole list of things that are piled on in various cultural circumstances.
Okay, but, so the Lord says, be holy as I'm holy, which means God doesn't smoke, he doesn't drink, and he doesn't dance with girls. Is that what God is saying when he says, be holy as I am holy?
Unfortunately, that's the rather immature view that people have of it. Of course not, that's not what he's saying at all. And as many people may have heard and know, that this word for, we translate into English as holy or holiness, means literally to be set apart. And there again, that's an example of the exclusive nature of being in covenant with the true God. If you are in covenant with him, if you are an obedient man or woman to the law word of God, you are going to be set apart. You're going to be different than people who are in covenant with a different law word or in none at all, which is, you know, another way of saying that they are in covenant with a different God. And so it is the characteristic, the outward manifestation of how that plays out in reality, what a person believes. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine just recently, and we were discussing the laws of God and as given in Leviticus, and especially as it relates to the dietary laws. And one of the things that became significant in the life of the Israelites and the Jews is that once the temple was destroyed, whether it be one of the earlier, one or later occurrences of those events, there needed to be something by which they could hold on to be separate from the pagans around them. And the adherence to abstaining from certain types of foods was an example of that. That's how one way they distinguish. We're not like the Babylonians or the Romans or these other people that are oppressing us, because one of the things that we do, and it's a part of our memory of the Torah and the Word of God, is that we don't eat these particular types of foods. And that's only one of several things.
But let me say this. The book of Daniel, which nobody is going to dismiss as irrelevant, especially because so much of predictive prophecy, people will justify their views about it. The very first thing we find out about Daniel and his friends is they don't want to eat what they're being given in Babylon. Did anybody ever ask that question? Was it like, you know, they going gluten-free? Were they just trying to reduce their salt? They didn't want a lot of carbs. They specifically said, we don't want to eat this. Their guard or their supervisor says, well, I'm not going to let you do this because if you don't look as good as the other guys, I'm going to get in trouble. And they said, okay, let's do a test. And they did a test. Now, why don't people ask the question, why didn't Daniel and his friends want to eat certain things? Was it preference or was it obedience?
Yeah, and I think that's an example, a very good one, of how the understanding of biblical faith has been distorted, especially in American culture over the past several hundred years, to have this separation between your personal piety, your interior spiritual life. And this was referenced in the comments on the back of the book, Leviticus commentary by Rastuni, between my interior personal life and then there's my regular life, my outside life, what I do on my job, what I do in school. And, you know, that's a separate realm. God doesn't really have that much to say about that. But when we come to the book of Leviticus, we get a very different picture. And again, it's coming from the standpoint of the totality of the all-inclusive nature of what God requires of his people, and in line with, you know, the way that's manifest in other ways of thinking. It's interesting how people will give themselves completely over to a particular worldview without any thought about, well, that doesn't really jive with everyday life. I'm very different from other people. But when it comes to biblical faith, they find ways to get around it and not be particularly concerned about it.
Right. So the real issue is, what did the people, the faithful Israelites prior to Jesus's coming in the incarnation, and then the early church, how did they view the scriptures that we now, well, not we, I don't, but people tend to dismiss? So when Paul tells, I think it's Timothy, that all scripture is profitable for all the various things, what scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about what we call the Old Testament, because at the time, the Gospels and these letters were being written. So he didn't say, well, this is just Old Testament, New Testament. And if you know anything about church history, the reason we have that division was, in one sense, to combat a heresy that was prevalent. And the reason we have chapters and verse is because somebody said, well, this will make it easier for people to reference things. But the people of God, the faithful ones, always looked at God's word as a totality, not one that we could relegate to the archives.
I think it might be helpful for us to talk about it in this way, and I'd like to let this lead directly into a discussion, you know, from your perspective and your understanding of what Leviticus is talking about in specific areas. The reality of when we come to faith in Christ and we start learning what it means to be a Christian, over the span of a lifetime, whether a person becomes a Christian late in life or early in life, that you have increasing levels of understanding and knowledge to where things begin to open up and expand in a way that when you first started reading and understanding the Bible, it was much more narrow. And it's the same with, say, growing up from being a child to an adult. You know, the child's perspective, the teenager's perspective is somewhat narrowed on the life they live within their family. They're not concerned about full-time work and maybe not what's going on around them in the larger context of the politics of the world and all that kind of thing. And so when we come to understand the Bible, we realize that there's a lot there. And I liken this in a way that would, I think, resonate with you and I and others, say the Reformed faith. You know, there's a broad general understanding of what it means to be a Christian, but then there's specifics that are based on what the Bible teaches in this area and that area. And this is authoritative. So, yes, I understand that God requires certain things of me as far as my moral behavior and behaving to my fellow Christians, my spouse, whatever it may be. But is that the end of it? No, it's not, according to God's word. Like you quoted Paul, all scripture is inspired and profitable, not just the red letters in the King James Bible or whatever it may be, everything. And that includes the book of Leviticus. So can you say a word or two about, since you've been studying this book, what are some of the key areas in Leviticus that are highlighted that would demonstrate, perhaps in a challenging way to some of our listeners, and I know to myself as well, that we would demonstrate our devotion and holiness to the Lord?
I like the way you phrased the question, because you didn't phrase it in a combative way, which oftentimes when I have discussions with people on this particular topic, it tends to move into the area of opposing points of view. My whole view, and this has been a developing view, because when I came to faith, as you pointed out, I had to start with the milk of the word. I had to orient myself in terms of, okay, so what is this about? What am I supposed to do? And I increasingly, as a result of studying and having interaction with Dr. Rush Dooney through his writings and through conversation, which I was blessed to have for 15 years, as we would regularly interact with him, that it isn't a question of what do I want? What do I like? It has to do with what does God say? And a passage, and anybody who knows me knows this is a favorite one, is at the end of Ecclesiastes. It says, hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, and that God will bring into judgment everything as a result of that. So he didn't say just the ones that will be in the New Testament, which of course had not been written yet. But if we're going to go on the assumption that God does not change, then his word has applicability, even if sometimes we have to spend some time figuring it out. So I was totally fine. My husband and I were totally fine with being in debt until we discovered God said not to do that, only for emergencies and only for a period of 6 years. That was a burden because we had a lot of debt, unsecured debt at that. So, okay, God says we shouldn't do it. How do we get obedient? And the same thing happened with diet. In other words, you read through it, and there's certain things in Scripture that are given the word abomination. Now, Webster's 1828 dictionary defines abomination this way: extreme hatred, detestation. Number two, the object of detestation, a common signification in Scripture. So Webster was saying, you really want to know about abomination? This is referenced a lot. And then he cites Proverbs 15:8, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So suddenly I was like, Abomination. Okay, let's look at what's an abomination. And it doesn't take much to do a Google search and find out there are lots of abominations in Scripture, some that most people would have absolutely no problem with, that it's an abomination to visit a prostitute. It's an abomination to worship other gods, the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven. It's an abomination to have unbalanced or false balances, measures or weights. Okay, I don't think most people would, you know, say, well, of course. But eating certain animals is considered an abomination. And not only is it an abomination, but in the book of Leviticus, a good bit of real estate is spent on which animals you should eat and which you shouldn't eat. Now, if we're going to say God as creator will tell his creation how they should live, I think we should take that seriously. And you better find another place where that is basically said, it doesn't count anymore. It just doesn't count. You know, this is done. We don't need to do it anymore. And when I was homeschooling my kids, Charles, and we would have science books from Christian publishers, their explanation as to why, for example, the Israelites were not to eat pork was because they didn't know you had to cook it long enough to deal with the trichinosis. Now, really? God gives these detailed laws and he couldn't have told them, oh, by the way, when you eat that, cook it longer. So it just becomes a way to say what we're doing is pleasing to God. And on top of it all, I don't know if people ever stop and say, are the things that I take for granted unpleasing to God? Because it's not that those who say, well, maybe we should relook at this, because why would you want to be at odds with God?
Yeah, and I think it's important that you mention the fact that many people in dealing with this subject, that's sort of the first thing they roll out is that, well, you know, these primitive people, they didn't understand about certain aspects of disease. And so Jehovah God was concerned that they understand this, or maybe if they didn't, he was going to protect them anyway. So that's why he's telling them not to eat pork because of trichinosis or some other type of thing.
Right. That's such a stupid way to look at it, because if nothing else, look at all the other things God calls an abomination. The book of Proverbs would say a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Are we going to say, well, I know it says it's an abomination, but he's going to grade on a curve? I do most things right. So when I speak to people about dietary laws, which my family have followed since we came to understand this, and I was somebody who liked my lobster and I liked my crab and I liked my escargot, but I had to stop and say, do my preferences, do the things I like, trump what God says? And so the truth is, before understanding that there are a lot of good reasons that you can find for the things that God prohibits, it was more a question of, I don't have to understand it all in order to obey it. I just obey it. And as God gives me understanding, it'll make more sense as time goes on.
Yes. And I think that modern people sometimes shortchange people of earlier times as if they were idiots and primitive dumbbells. And they didn't understand that you had to cook something longer to avoid getting sick. At any rate, I want to bring up a couple of things that are often brought up in this discussion. Before I do, things from the New Testament. Before I do, I want to acknowledge the fact that there are differences of opinion on these matters. And even people within our own circles, past or present, have had different views on this. But the thing that we're focusing on is Dr. Rastuni's understanding and what he has understood and taught and his interpretation and reading of Scripture as what God's law requires of us. Fine, people can have their own points of view, but we want to concentrate on this because it is, admittedly, the adherence to the dietary laws of the Bible is an oddity in many, many evangelical circles, if not most, but it's even more so, or excuse me, it is even so in some reform circles. So it's important to lay out the fact that why did this man, why did he advocate this or stand on this as a scriptural principle? So one of the ways that people react to this, and I'm just going to throw out a few passages for you to interact with. In Gospel of Mark chapter 7, Jesus talks about the fact that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile them, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled. And there's a parenthetical statement in the text that says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." So, what is your thought about how that would be understood in light of the whole Word of God?
All right, so not being a scholar, that parenthetical, was that an interpretation or a commentary, or is that in the text?
That's part of the text.
So anytime the apparency is that the Bible contradicts itself, then it's incumbent upon us to say, okay, what does that mean in light of other things? Right? So was the point there that he was declaring all foods clean? If that were the case, then we can fast forward to the book of Acts, where Peter has this vision and he not only sees the quote unquote unclean foods that currently or are customarily consumed today, he saw other things as well, you know, alligators, creeping things. And what does Peter say? I have never let an unclean thing touch my lips. He was saying, I've been obedient to the law. Right? So that seems to be a contradiction. If Jesus declared all foods clean, why did Peter have such a radical aversion to what he perceived was coming in this vision? So I think the point Jesus was making there is what's in your heart, what you really believe. It's not so much, you know, I do this and I don't do that. God wants faithfulness. So, yes, I know that that is something that is often brought up, but let me bring up two passages also in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Okay. Just that in and of itself, you might ask, "Well, why are people who are diabetic don't pay attention to the sugars that they're having? Are they eating that cake for the glory of God?" But how do we know what's a yes and what's a no? We say, go back to the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. So if you hear that one passage and you go, okay, I can eat anything I want, well, then you also have to reconcile it with the book of Leviticus that calls certain foods and the consumption of those foods an abomination. It seems to me if we were just going to change this whole thing, there might have been additional commentary that says, by the way, I know you think it's an abomination. I know you think you should never, but I'm just changing it all. End of story. If people read it that way, they read it that way. That's fine. It's just that, is that what God means? And I think a lot of times our interpretations go from our preferences. The other passage, Romans 14, 23, whatever is not done in faith is sin. So think about that in terms of all of life. What am I about to do? The decision I'm about to make. Am I making this decision? Am I going to proceed with this action in faith? In other words, am I being obedient to God? Because if there's anything that we could summarize how God wants us to interact with Him, it's in obedience. So before you dismiss it and go, it's fine, the reason it's fine, ever since I grew up, we had ham on Easter, it can't be bad. A lot of people go along with things because that's the way it's been done, not because they have a biblical justification for it.
You mentioned Romans 14, and in that same chapter, verses 14 and verse 20, Paul says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean." So it sounds like he's treating food as a matter of personal conscience rather than a binding command. So if someone brings up that, as I just did, what are your thoughts. How do you react to that?
Okay, I was hoping we would get here. And let me say this. Our modern focus is all about salvation, salvation, salvation. And really, it's reduced to, have you accepted Jesus into your heart? Oh, that person is saved. So oftentimes I'll hear people saying, this is not a salvation issue. Well, I find that to be an interesting statement from people who embrace the idea of election. Salvation is a matter of God's election. God chooses us. We don't choose him, despite what everybody may have experienced. If you answered the call, it's because the phone rang, not because you were picking it up and dialing it and going, oh, I really want to be righteous with God. The change that takes place with regeneration is that our sinful heart becomes a heart not of stone anymore, but of flesh. So there are a lot of things that aren't salvation issues. What car I drive, that's not a salvation issue. Who I marry, that's not a salvation issue. But the Bible does give me instruction that I should be in something safe that wouldn't hurt people. So my decision on which car to buy might have to do with safety. And the Bible tells me not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but we never make that a salvation issue. So the issue is, was there a good reason God said to avoid these foods? Is it that how he made us, that these are creatures of God? I mean, the alligator, the monkey, the pig, the eel, these are things that are not considered clean foods. But in actual fact, is there a reason, like the same way that we don't eat cardboard or the way we don't eat wood, right? Because another way to translate salvation is health. So are you healthier if you don't eat the things God says not to eat? I think that's more of a way to appeal to people rather than I can if I want to, and it's all about my personal preference. Well, I don't think there's much in scripture that's all about our personal preference.
No, and there's a danger there. I think it relates to what you were talking earlier about the passage I quoted where Jesus says, I am the door, and the context in which he said that and how it would have been understood in his time, with the same thing with the idea of personal preference or my personal conscience. Our modern, early 21st century understanding of that idea, I suspect, is very different than what was happening in Paul's time. But I think that people would be wise to ask themselves, how would my life be significantly different if I quit eating pork and these other foods that God's law prohibits? It's a question of obedience for the understanding of what this actually binds us to. It's not like God says, don't ever drink anything or eat anything. For some people, that's what it sounds like it's saying.
I think when we have this very man-centered view of life, but I like it. I don't see how it's bad. The whole concept of clean and unclean starts before the book of Exodus, starts before Leviticus and Numbers. We see it in Genesis, where Noah is told to get more of the clean animals to bring onto the ark than the unclean animals. So there must have been an understanding of that because Noah had to make that decision. So Noah was mocked by a lot of people, apparently, for 100 years. It took him that long to build the ark. I think if we're just going to say, well, okay, fine, you're just being legalistic or whatever it is, why don't we say you're being obedient as you understand obedience? I think that there's a way in which it can become derisive to say, oh, you're just being Jewish. Okay, first of all, these laws were not given to Jews. They were given to Hebrews. They were given to Israelites. The designation Jews comes much later on, but it's easy for people to just go, oh, that's a Jewish thing. It wasn't. So you have to read the scripture appropriately. But the other aspect is of the passage you quoted. What was the biggest hurdle that was going to be with Jewish faithful believers? It was bringing in Gentiles, which they considered unclean. That was what he was talking about. If he was talking about food, do you not suppose that if we're to understand that the laws of Leviticus were overruled, there wouldn't not be a little bit more commentary on that? and how did people relate to it? So, okay, let's all go out and get a ham sandwich. He said, there's nothing, you know, these things were deemed an abomination. So regardless of what people's personal choices, in Colossians, for example, Paul says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Is there anything in that statement that says anything other than don't go around you making personal judgments on people? It didn't say don't follow Sabbaths. It didn't say don't eat certain foods or eliminate other foods. Today, we live in a world where people don't want GMO foods. They don't want things with extra sugar. They talk about the corruption of our food supply. Why does that get attention? But nobody says, well, maybe we should also follow what the Bible says in terms of things we shouldn't eat. Maybe the proliferation of heart disease and cancers and other things have everything to do with not following what God says. Now, am I telling somebody who gets cancer, you're sinning because that's why you got cancer? Well, first of all, I'm not in a position to say that, but it would be one of the first things I would consider in terms of, is there something that I'm doing that God says it would be better if I didn't do it? That's where I come down on it. And just as a point of order, you might say, when we're invited to someone's house for dinner, I make a point of saying, thank you for the invitation. By the way, we don't eat pork and we don't eat shellfish. Most of the time people are, thank you for telling me that. We won't have that. It's not like we won't go to somebody's house and last night or that morning for breakfast, they had bacon and eggs. And I'm going to say, I can't associate with those people. But when the subject comes up and they ask me why, I say, it's in obedience to God's law. Now, if you're going to take that to mean, oh, you're saying I'm disobedient, that's not what I said. I said I take seriously that if God said it was an abomination, I'm not going to argue with him. I can live my life without eating certain foods. And if you go to the book of Maccabees, which I know is not a canonical book, but one of the things that they were had done to them is that they were trying to force them to eat things they weren't supposed to eat. And to them, it was significant enough that if it meant death, it meant death. So everybody has to make that determination. Am I doing something that's righteous or not? But as we've talked about so many times, Charles, there is no neutral ground. It's going to be one way or the other.
And I think that what you're describing goes back to something that I said at the very beginning, and that is that what I'll call the average evangelical Christian, they bring to the table this idea that this is all about personal salvation and going to heaven when I die, and this whole world is destined for flames and destruction. Just, Lord, beam me up at the rapture. And so the idea that God's word applies to anything other than personal salvation is automatically suspect. So, but that includes a whole lot of things. When you tell some people that God's law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, binds every human being, whether they know it or not, or whether they obey it or not, they recoil in horror. Well, no, that's Old Covenant. That's Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians. So I think this discussion is a part of that larger issue of taking seriously what the totality of God's word requires of us. And so, again, as I said, it's sort of the peeling back of the layers of the onion where we get closer and closer to a full understanding of what God's law says and requires of us.
Let's go to Acts 15, 19, and 20. Mm-hmm. So if the context of that is the Council of Jerusalem, and they're getting together, and I believe Paul lets Peter know that you're being somewhat of a hypocrite because you did eat with Cornelius and his folks, or you went into their house, and now you're concerned because people might think you become a Gentile lover, and these people obviously didn't like Gentiles all that much. But this is what came out of the Council of Jerusalem. Verse 19 of Acts 15. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what's being said here? Don't throw the whole law at them at one time. They have come out of practices. They might have had multiple wives. They might have done things that God's law says are an abomination. Start with the basics. And interestingly enough, they're supposed to abstain from things strangled and from blood. That comes right out of the book of Leviticus. So they're being told one step at a time. If they go to the synagogues, if they go to church, they'll learn the rest of it. The same way when children start learning things about numbers, we don't give them calculus to start off. We teach them about quantities. We teach them about order. But those things were included. So stop fornicating, because that would have been a Gentile practice. And then things polluted by idols. I'm not even sure exactly what that would mean. But there's all sorts of directives in the New Testament letters by Paul. Okay, you guys are going to be looking at each other, should look at each other as one body, but you come from different backgrounds. So let's stick to God's word to decide what we should do in terms of teaching, but we have to take it at a gradient. We certainly wouldn't say that what came out of the Council of Jerusalem was, it's okay to steal, it's okay to slander, it's okay to take God's name in vain. Wait a minute. Yeah, because those weren't included there. They were just saying, look, it will be repulsive to Jewish converts to Christianity to be hanging out with people who are flagrantly disobeying God's law. And so this was, I wouldn't call it a compromise, but like, let's start here. God clearly is including the Gentiles. So now you got to deal with people who come from a different background. And that would be true today. If people come from Southeast Asia, people come from Africa, people come from the Middle East, there are ways in which we have to show grace, and we're not going to judge people. Like, I can't talk to this person. He eats bacon. No, that's not what's being said. But my whole thrust, Charles, isn't you're going to go to hell if you eat rabbit. You're going to go to hell if you eat, I don't know, crab cakes. First of all, I don't determine who goes to hell. That's God's prerogative, etc. But if I know something is healthy, and I can assume that when God says don't eat something, there's a good reason, even if I don't understand it. But let me say this, the foods that are considered clean are not carnivorous in most cases. And they have this system in the body of chewing the cud, which means they eat something, it goes into like one stomach, and then it gets regurgitated back up, and then it gets digested twice, so to speak. That's what God says to do. Well, people today want grass-fed beef. Well, those things are smart and stuff, but let's take a look at what God said. So that there are reasons. You can even, we're not talking about it specifically today, about not mixing the weave. Well, if you go look at how linen, wool, and cotton, how they all affect the body differently, mixing them isn't beneficial. That was never a salvation issue, because that's not how the people of God looked at it. They were aware of the fact that they were sinners because they had to learn the infractions and bring the sacrifice. You don't think that after a while, a husband and wife might have a conversation and the wife might say, would you stop doing those things? Because we're taking the best of our flock and you have to sacrifice it, because that's what the requirement was. You get the best, the unblemished, the one that you could make a lot of money for, so that they learned this is a sin. This is not a sin. This is what God says or not. So it's in terms of our betterment. The man who wasn't continually sinning didn't have to give the best of his flock up all the time, the same way that if you get stopped for speeding and you have to pay a fine, maybe if you just stopped speeding, you wouldn't have to pay a fine.
That's a novel idea. Don't do that, right?
Right, so, right.
Well, in summing up our discussion today, Andrea, I hope that we have given our listeners some food for thought. I know this is an area that is rarely discussed in many Christian circles, and when it does come up, it's automatically dismissed. And so I hope our listeners will realize and understand that this is something that certainly qualifies for more deeper reflection. And we mentioned at the beginning Dr. Rastuni's commentary on the Book of Leviticus. Do you recommend that as a place to begin for people who do want to delve deeper or any other of his writings?
Well, like so many of Dr. Rastuni's writings, you can get the book, you can go to the table of contents, you can go to the index, and if you're looking for a particular topic, and he also includes this discussion in his institutes, you don't have to start at page one. It's helpful to get the chronology since the Bible is laid out in that way. But if you want to use it in an encyclopedic sort of way, look what he says. Dr. Rastuni is a human being. Was a hu well, I don't know. He is a human being. He was a human being, but he was giving his perspective on it. The question isn't, do I like Rushduni? Do I not like Rushduni? Or I'll find another commentator who says something different. It's your relationship to scripture, your relationship to the Lord. And the last thing we should be is presumptuous. And I think that a lot of the dismissal comes from presumption. So there's one other thing I wanted to bring up, and I'll close with this. How many times have you heard the expression, "Oh, you're just being holier than thou"?
Oh, yeah, many times.
Okay. And often it's flung at people when somebody is saying, "Thus says the Lord." Now, there's other contexts. Jesus says, don't go taking the splinter out of somebody's eye and when you have a plank in your own. So clearly, we are not to lord it over people. We are to engage with people as God says. But I was like, where does that expression come from? Do you know?
I do not.
We tend to hear it as a belittling thing. Oh, she just
Yes.
thinks she's holier than thou. Well,
Right.
actually, Isaiah 65 has something to say about this, and I will read the first five verses. Okay, so Isaiah is a prophet, as many prophets did in different times to different audiences. They were indicting the people for failure to obey God. That's pretty much what the prophets did.
Right.
So, Isaiah 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens, who burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs. Now I'm going to stop for a second there. All those things would be things that had not been specified by God to do. But then he says, who eat swine's flesh. And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So if you've ever had smoke in your nostrils, it's not very good.
Right.
So Isaiah speaking for God includes in all these things, these abominable things, eating swine's flesh. And I believe that probably summarized all the other unclean foods. So God doesn't take it lightly. And I think, as with most of God's law that people think are not salvation issues, whether it's finance, debt, family life, education, instead of looking at the law as burdensome, how about the perspective that says God's law is for our benefit? And it can't be bad because Jesus followed it perfectly. And the whole reason Jesus came in the flesh was because the violation of the law had created a breach, and Jesus restored that breach. So fulfilling the law means he put it into force. Now, those of us who have the Holy Spirit have the ability to do something we couldn't do before, because our nature has changed. And I think if people looked at it that way, then it's to their benefit to be in line with what God says, along the lines with being faithful to your spouse, not slandering other people, honoring your parents. These are all the law. And so when the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, fear God and keep his commandments, that's your whole duty, it makes it rather easy. I don't have to wonder, how is God going to consider me righteous? Well, I'm righteous in Christ, and Christ obeyed the law. I hope it helps people because, and we didn't even get into Charles, I referenced it, the vision Peter had with Cornelius and that sort of thing. That's usually the passage that people justify it, but we don't see that then what they did is they started eating unclean foods. God was making a point. These Gentiles who I call into my household are not unclean. That was the point of that. It wasn't, okay, everybody, start opening up fast foods in Jerusalem, and now look at all these extra foods we can sell. That's not what happened.
Andrea, thank you for sharing with us about these matters. And if anybody has any questions, remind our listeners of the email address by which they can communicate with us.
outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com. And I encourage you to ask questions. But to be honest, Charles, I'm not interested in fighting with anyone. From my perspective, if I knew that somebody was about to swim in a polluted stream, I would say, you might want to reconsider that. If they jumped in and said, I want to swim here, I wouldn't go in as a lifeguard and pull them out, right? Because I'm not going to judge them. But God's law does judge us as to whether or not we're moving in holiness towards the Lord. So I'll leave it at that.
Very good. Well, thanks again. And to our listeners, we invite you to join us for the next podcast. Until then, we will see you later.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.